If you think about it deeply, none of us ever deals directly with reality. Now, I know the folks who pride themselves on their common sense, that sounds ridiculous. But consider, what we actually deal with 24 hours a day is the data that our senses present to our brains. Now, we equate that data with reality, but indeed it isn't reality. It's what our senses present to our brains. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. When light rays pass through the lens of my eyeball focuses those rays on the back wall of my eyeball called the retina. And in my case, it does so only with really strong glasses. Now, when the lens projects that image on the retina, it projects it upside down. Now, think about that for a moment. If that is the data that the lens in my eye projects on the retina, then why don't I try to walk on the ceiling? I'll tell you why. Because the retina reinterprets that image, turning it right side up and presenting that image to the brain. Now, do you see what I'm saying? When we see, we're not actually dealing with reality, but instead with data that has been interpreted and then reinterpreted before it gets to our brains. Consider another example. You're sitting with your spouse at a family restaurant like my family was last night. And like most family restaurants, this restaurant was beyond a dull roar. It was a roar. But at most restaurants like that, I mean, picture yourself the last time you were in a restaurant like that. Normally, if you're sitting in that kind of a restaurant, there are sounds of a dozen conversations within earshot. There's the noise of cutlery on plates, the sounds of scores of people eating. Sometimes, from where you sit, you can actually hear the preparation of the meal going on in the kitchen. There's the noise of the air conditioning or the heating. If it's an older building, you may actually hear sounds of the building settling. Your clothes rustle. And there's actually the sound of your blood coursing through the blood vessels in your veins, in your body. Quite literally, sound waves from 1,000 different activities enter your ear at every moment. And yet, because you are deep in conversation with your spouse, the only thing that you hear is his voice or her voice. Again, your nervous system interprets those thousands of sounds, filters them out automatically without any thought on your part, those extraneous sounds. Oftentimes, if I asked you if you heard them, you would say, no. All you hear is the sweet voice of your beloved. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why folks who wear hearing aids oftentimes have such a difficult time. Those hearing aids do not provide the auto filtering that the human ear does. So again, I say, if you think about it deeply, none of us ever deals directly with reality. What each of us deals with is our interpretation of reality. And that distinction is more than just a curiosity. It is more than just an amusing anecdote. to share when the dinner conversation flags. It deeply influences each of our lives. For it's not just our senses and our nervous systems and our brains that interpret reality. It is also what the Bible calls our hearts that interpret reality. And as I have indicated to you, it is based on these interpretations that we live our lives day in and day out, or we would all be trying to walk on the ceiling. Now, this truth is illustrated in a story that most of us are familiar with, a story that many of us first heard from our parents reading to us from a Bible storybook. We find the story here in Numbers chapter 13. Israel is just a couple of months out of Egypt. It has taken the nation of several million that long to reach the edge of the promised land. So Israel is at the edge of the promised land. They are on the cusp of enjoying the promises made long before to Father Abraham. And we read what happened in verses 1 through 3 here in Numbers chapter 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of your fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, there is a bit more to this story than meets the eye here in Numbers chapter 13. So keep your finger here and flip over just a couple of more pages to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Moses is speaking. He is recounting history to the Israelites, and he says, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me, Moses, well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe." Now that sounds like those two passages just contradict each other, don't they? One makes it seem like it was God's idea, the other makes it seem like it was Israel's idea. Until you realize that quite often God permits us to have what we insist on having. So the people here insisted on spying out the land before they would attempt to conquer it. It isn't God's idea. Moses agrees with the people. Even Moses doesn't have sense enough to see the danger in this course of action. And so God says, "That's what you want to do? Go ahead. Send out your spies." It reminds me very much of the story in 1 Samuel where Israel said, "We want a king. We want a king like the other nations." Was that God's idea? No, it was not God's idea. In fact, God viewed it very much like the rejection of His kingship over the nation. And yet He said what? "Go ahead, choose a king." In fact, He led Samuel to the king that He wanted ordained as the first king of Israel. Now, there's a principle here, and I realize I haven't even gotten into the message yet. I'm still reading my text, and I'm already on a rabbit trail. But this is a principle worth grasping. The same thing that happened to Israel here can happen to you and to me. If we set our own agenda, if we demand to have our own way, God often will likely say to us, okay, if that's your plan, go for it. That is why it is so important for us to apply our hearts to Scripture. That's why we must not lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge God's authority. That's why when we consider a decision, when we consider a course of action, if we cannot put that decision into the words of Scripture, then we ought to step back. Reconsider. That's why our attitude always ought to be, not my will, Lord. I'm not insisting on my way. I'm not insisting on my agenda. Show me from your word what your path is. Or like Israel, we'll end up sending out the spies, and you know where that led, or you will by the end of the sermon today. Well, that's free. No charge for that. You don't have to put anything in the offering. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Finish reading our text here. So the people send out 12 spies, one from each tribe. They spy out the land for 40 days while Israel waits there at the border of the promised land. The spies return to give their report. And we find that report in verses 27 through 33 here in Numbers chapter 13. So reading in Numbers 13, and verse 27. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. You have to read something in there between verse 29 and verse 30, because it says Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." The descendants of Anak came from the giants. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So what do we have here in this report from the spies? Is this just objective data coming back from the 40 days they spent spying out the land? Here's the first point that I want to make. Make sure you get it. Write it down. Rarely, rarely do we encounter objective data. Rarely do we encounter objective data. Now, a very good preacher that I highly respect regards verses 27 through 29 as objective data, but I cannot agree. It seems like objective data, but in reality, it's not. Now, before we dive into this, I need to observe here that something happened during that 40 days when the 12 spies were in the land spying it out. Apparently, they split into two groups. A majority of 10 and a minority of 2, Caleb and Joshua. And it seems to me that the report in verses 27 through 29 is what we might call the majority report. I say that because Caleb doesn't have his say until verse 30. Verse 30 might be called the minority report. And then verses 31 through 33 might be called the second part of the majority report. And so it seems to me that the majority report was shaped, at least the first part of it here, in verses 27 through 29, was shaped to seem objective, and yet actually it was a subtle interpretation of the facts. Here's how the ten did it. Everything they said was factual. Hear what I just said. Everything they said was factual. Everything they said aligned with reality as they found it in the land of Canaan. But their report was not objective because of which facts they chose to report and which facts they chose to highlight, to emphasize. Notice in verse 28, they highlight the strength of the people, the strength of the cities, the strength of the fortifications. They highlight the number of nations that inhabit the land, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. I'm surprised they didn't mention the Dynamites and the Meteorites and the Socialites. Now, I understand that what I'm inferring is subtle. But don't we see the same thing today again and again and again? I mean, think of the papers that are written by scientists. The scientific presentations of scientists who have an axe to grind, whether they're pushing evolution or whether they're pushing global warming or whether they're working for big tobacco companies or for oil concerns. They claim to represent infallible science, and they don't present falsehoods, but what they do, they're selective in the research they choose to do. Think about what I just said. Even in what they choose to research, they are selective. They are not objective. And then how they interpret the data, and oftentimes even what data they choose to report, is not objective. It's selective. You know this, if you don't, I don't know how you're surviving today, but journalists are also very accomplished at the selective use of facts. They tout their objectivity, but in fact, just like everybody else, they cannot help but select what they communicate to us. Again, they select what story they choose to write, about what topic. They choose which facts to report. So I'm not calling them liars, but I'm saying what they say is not objective truth. We certainly see this in politicians. We get a large dose of this in any election. Now, a lot of politicians are just outright liars. But some politicians are more subtle. They practice this technique with expertise. They tell the truth, just the part of the truth that they want to emphasize, that focuses on things from their viewpoint. And of course, from time to time, this kind of thing happens much closer to home. You know, like when we end up arguing with our teenager when he comes home after curfew, and he doesn't lie to us. He just tells us the facts that make the fact that he was late seem reasonable. So when someone claims to be objective, beware, objectivity is rare. I kind of like that. Kind of has a little bit of rhythm and rhyme. Beware, objectivity is rare. That's what you need to write in that big box there. If you don't get anything else I say today, get that. Beware, objectivity is rare. Will you say that with me? Beware, objectivity is rare. Now, there's a reason why we rarely, if ever, encounter objective truth, and that's because how we interpret data is a matter of perspective. How any of us interprets data is a matter of perspective. Or let me put it another way. Everyone sees through a certain lens. Everyone sees through a certain pair of spectacles. The way I put this observation a few moments ago is that our hearts interpret the data that's presented to us. And that's true of everyone. What our senses do on a physical level, our hearts do on a spiritual level. And my heart has a certain perspective. And your heart wears a certain pair of spectacles. And never is that more obvious than here in the story before us, here in Numbers chapter 13. Let's listen to the second half of the majority report in verses 31 through 33. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the people of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sights, and so we were in their sights." So here we see the majority saw the land through the lens of unbelief and rebellion. The majority saw the land through the lens of unbelief and rebellion. In verses 27 through 29, it seems to me that the majority tried to seem like they were objective. In verses 31 through 33, they give up any pretense. So they make three points here in the second part of the majority report. First of all, number one, we are not able to conquer this land. These people are stronger than we are. Number two, this land devours its inhabitants. Now, we're not exactly sure what they meant by that. I mean, it's really a nonsensical thing to say. I mean, if the land devours its inhabitants, well, then the land must be devouring the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, and maybe we can just go in and finish them off. But that's not what they meant. Those words were designed to do one thing, and that was to take the wind out of the sails of the Israelites, to discourage them from taking any step toward obeying God and conquering the land. And then I love the third one. Number three, there are giants in the land. Ooh, there are boogeymen. Now, the sons of Anak were apparently big guys. They played for the Pittsburgh Steelers. But the 10 spies here use a particular word in verse 33, and we need to pause and consider that word. It's the word that's translated giants. Now, you need to understand that at this point, this word has a very particular history. It harks back to Genesis chapter 6. How many of you know the story in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God went into the daughters of men and their offspring were the literal word here is the word Nephilim. And we don't know what that word means. So it's translated giants in our English versions, but we don't actually know what it means. And so what happens here is the spies, after they come back out of the land of Canaan, they hark back to this legendary creature, whoever these creatures were that were born when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Well, that's what we saw out there. It's kind of akin to saying, Bigfoot lives there. I mean, Bigfoot lives there, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. I mean, they're giving up all pretense of objectivity here. What did I say a few moments ago? Say it with me. Beware, objectivity is rare. Now, compare the majority report to what Caleb had to say in verse 30. In verse 30, he gives what we might call the minority report. And by the way, I've always wondered, you know, we don't hear about Joshua here. It was Caleb and Joshua. But you got to remember, Caleb was the older of the two. Joshua at this point was a young man. And I think I think Joshua was there behind Caleb, but he was behind Caleb. It was Caleb who was taking the lead. So in verse 30, Caleb says, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." So here is a completely different interpretation of the data. Caleb and Joshua saw the land through the lens of God's faithfulness to His promises. The lens of God's faithfulness to His promises. Caleb didn't see big cities and big fortifications and big armies and Bigfoot. He saw a big God. The lens through which he viewed the land focused on something very different. Now notice that what Caleb had to say was an interpretation of the data. He didn't try to pretend that he was being objective, that what he had to say was anything other than an interpretation. But Caleb was definitely including data in his interpretation that the other 10 spies were not including. His interpretation included the data like God's promise to Father Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. All the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. The lens through which Caleb was looking saw that God had repeated that promise to Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Caleb's lens focused on the miracles that God had wrought to bring Israel out of Egypt. And here's the kicker. Here's the real kicker. You know, this is what was never in that Bible storybook. What had happened just a few months before this? Maybe a few weeks before this. I'm not talking about the deliverance out of Egypt where Pharaoh's, you know, army was drowned. They had conquered two nations on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Do you remember this? Bashan and Heshbon, they had already conquered them. That's the kind of data that Caleb was taking into account through the lenses with which he looked. And that lens yields a very different interpretation of the data. Now, at this point, I need to stand back and I need to gather some threads together and I need to make a very important observation here that is going to, I don't know, some of you may disagree with it, but I think it's what this story teaches us. Here it goes. Human beings do not reason from objective data to their belief systems. Let me repeat the first part of that. Human beings do not reason from objective data to their belief systems. Human beings use their belief systems to interpret the data. Now, I know that kind of makes your head hurt, doesn't it? But I'm trying to teach us how to think and how to think biblically. We're commanded to renew our minds, to make sure that our minds are aligned with Scripture. Human beings do not reason from objective data to their belief systems. Human beings use their belief systems to interpret data. I've seen debates more than once on television that featured an atheistic evolutionary scientist and then on the other side some pastor that the television producer had scrounged up, in some cases a very well-known pastor. And the scientist will begin the debate by saying something like this: science simply studies objective facts, and there is no evidence in objective facts for the existence of God. Or there's no evidence in objective facts for the creation of the world. Or there's no evidence in objective facts for this or that, whatever the focus of the debate is. And normally, the Bible preacher will say something based on Scripture, which is okay. But the debate sounds as if, in the end, the scientist comes off as if he has objective truth to back him up, and the pastor is just thumping the Bible. That's not a good look. As soon as the scientist claims to be objective, what should the pastor remember? Will you say it with me? Beware! Objectivity is rare! And the pastor ought to be saying something like this: there's nothing objective about science! Science begins with a belief system, an atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic belief system. And by the way, it's a belief system that cannot be proven by science. Isn't that interesting? And scientists use that belief system and they interpret all data through that belief system. And then the pastor ought to say, I have a belief system as well, and I interpret all data through that belief system. But here's the difference. You won't ever hear from me the lie that I'm objective. Now, the reason that some of you are scratching your heads and you're having a tough time with what I'm saying right now is because you have bought the line of those scientists and what they've been saying to you for all these years. I repeat, humans do not reason from objective data to their belief systems. They use their belief systems to interpret data. Last Sunday, we talked a lot about a world view. I keep using the term belief system. All I'm talking about is the fact that everybody has a world view, and everybody interprets reality through their world view. Whether it's a biblical worldview, whether it's a naturalistic evolutionary worldview, whether it's a postmodern worldview, beware, objectivity is rare. Now, here's the problem. Who normally wins the debate? The person who claims to be objective. Which group of spies made it seem like they were objective? Yeah, the majority. The 10 spies. We're just here to give you the objective facts. You know, as Joe Friday used to say on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. But they weren't just the facts. They were an interpretation of the facts based on a belief system, or in the case of the 10 spies, a disbelief system. And yet, which group did Israel follow? They followed the group that claimed to have objective data to back up their claims. Notice the first three verses of the next chapter, Numbers chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And that brings us to the final point. Interpretations of reality influence others. Interpretations of reality influence others. When I interpret reality, it becomes my truth. Have you ever heard that phrase? My truth. But rarely does my truth remain my truth. My truth influences others. And in this case, the truth, and I put that in quotes, the truth of the 10 spies was so influential that it caused the entire nation of Israel to rebel against God. Their truth was multiplied literally 100,000 times. There was a classic book published back in 1984 entitled "Ideas Have Consequences." I would alter just one word and apply that title to this passage: interpretations have consequences. Interpretations have consequences. In this case, the consequences of the interpretation of these spies was that every Israelite adult over 20 years of age, except for Caleb and Joshua, perished in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And I love the way our English versions put it. God said, "Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness." God wasn't messing around. Read with me Numbers 14, beginning in verse 28. "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Wow. I hope you got that. I think some of you have been thinking up to this point that I've been splitting hairs this morning, getting all hot and bothered over reality and objectivity and interpreting data and belief systems. Yes, I'm a little bit emphatic about what I'm talking about this morning because it can be a matter of life and death. Often the most crucial matters in life are decided in your life or my life or our neighbor's life in just this way, by which lens we look through to view reality. Have you ever put on the wrong pair of glasses? When I was a little kid, I had perfect vision, and my dad had worse eyesight than I did. And I can remember getting a hold of his glasses and putting them on and looking at my feet. It looked like it was about 12 feet down to my toes. And trying to walk around with my dad's glasses on. Putting on the wrong pair of glasses has consequences. And sometimes those consequences are deadly. I want you to think about it. Because they had on the wrong pair of glasses, because they interpreted the data about the promised land with the wrong perspective, they were not allowed into the promised land. Now think about what that means. What is the promised land a type of? What does the promised land represent to us as New Testament Christians? What? Rest? Not heaven. Many of our hymns make it seem like heaven, but the promised land is not heaven, because what happened as soon as they went into the promised land? It was a place of struggle. It actually wasn't a place of rest, brother. The promised land is a type of the Christian life. Because of their perspective, because of the spectacles through which they interpreted data, they were not able to take part in what we would call the Christian life. There are people today, because of the lenses that they put on, because perspective with which they interpret reality, they do not enter the Christian life. See, the biblical worldview, we talked about it last week. We talked about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But you know, there's an even simpler definition of the biblical worldview. This is the one that I often give. God is there and He has spoken. God is there and He has spoken. That's the lens through which I view everything. God is there, and He has spoken. It's only if we accept that perspective It's only if we are willing to look through that lens that we're ever going to come to Jesus Christ. God has spoken. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God is there. He has spoken. What lens do you use to interpret the data of everyday life? It can be a matter of life and death. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? Have you accepted what God has said in his word? Are you interpreting reality through it? If you are, then you know there's such a thing as eternal life. If you are, then you know there's such a thing as eternal death. And you know that the difference between the two is trusting Jesus Christ and following him. If you're here today and you, for the first time perhaps, have looked through that lens of a biblical worldview, I have to ask you, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to bear your sin, the eternal punishment of your sin? Have you turned your life over to him? Are you following him? If not, then begin today. Just in your heart of hearts right now, say, Jesus, I believe you died for me to bear my sin, to bear my punishment. I repent of my sin. I turn to you. I will follow you, Lord Jesus.